And tonight, we have one of the one of the youth leaders with us. I don't know. Maybe I should share the word. No. So we have one of the youth leaders sharing with us tonight, and so let's just give him a big hand as he comes forward, Mikey Morris.
Good evening. Wow, I'm loud. Okay. It's a privilege to be up here. When Terry first asked me, I had to jump on it. And it's just, you know, studying the Word is something that's a big passion of mine. So, and this is a very big privilege for me. So, tonight we're going to be in the book of Philippians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 1 and 2. And if you guys would just open up with prayer with me. Dear Father God, Lord, we come before you tonight, and Lord, on this second day of the new year, Father, we just continuously come before you on this new year, and we want to have new beginnings, Lord, new renewed faith in you, Father, and we just ask that you would continue to strengthen us in that, and continue to show us the new beginnings that you have for us, Father. We just ask that you open up the word for us tonight, and that you just be with us, leading us and guiding us. In your Son's precious and holy name, amen. As you all know, it's January 2nd. We just recently celebrated the new year. The new year is very representative of new beginnings. A lot of people tend to make New Year's resolutions. They tend to decide what they want to change, what they like about themselves, what they want to invest more time in. And tonight I just want to share with you something that I found as I was studying God's Word, something that I've dedicated my New Year's resolution to. And it's found in Philippians, where Paul's teaching out of chapter 2 on unity. He's teaching the people of Philippi to be united together. And the reason why I choose this is because various situations in life tend to be very tough. And it's very tough to go through those situations in life, especially when you're trying to do it on your own. And the first thing that I found is that's not the way God intended for it to be for us. It's God's plan that as his children, we're not only given Christ to be our companion through these trials and issues that we go through in life, these dark days, the happy days, but also that he's given us the Holy Spirit also, and then also he's given us each other. He's given us each other to come together and form a stronger bond, because God in his infinite wisdom knows that singularly we will all fail. We will be beaten, we will get discouraged, and when we have each other, we will form a stronger bond, and we will not be beaten down. His plan for us is to be united together. He wants us to help each other and others overcome our failure. He wants us to help soften the beatings that this world can give us, and he wants us to encourage one another. And it reminded me of a story I came across. It's a story of a man named Ashok. He has 5 sons, and his sons had a horrible problem. They used to fight every single day. They got into horrible quarrels, and Ashok one day was just fed up with it. He had had enough, and he sat them down. He made a bunch of 5 dry branches, and he told his sons, he says, whoever will break this bunch of branches will get a nice sum of money from me. So all of them tried, one by one, to break the bunch. They all tried. They grabbed 5 branches. I'm assuming it was, like, pretty big. And as you can tell, or as you can probably imagine, it was very hard to break. I don't know if you've ever tried to break 3 branches together. It's actually pretty hard. So each one tried, and none of them could break it. So then the next thing he did was he gave them all a single branch, and he said, here, now try and break it. And each one of them easily broke it. And And Ishak told his sons, he said, when the branches were together, none of you could break it, but when they were separated, it broke easily. It broke quickly. And similarly, if you will live in unity, nobody will dare harass you or be able to overcome you. From that day forth, Ishak's sons stopped quarreling among themselves, and they lived happily in unity, and there was nothing that they couldn't do together. I want to encourage us tonight to become united as those brothers in that story as we go through the text in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 tonight. If you'll join with me real quick. Paul starts off chapter 2. He says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now this chapter starts off with a continuation. The word therefore points to another thought that Paul was having at the time. And he was expressing it previously in the chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, which reads, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. Paul was explaining to them how their conduct should be seen, them being the Christians at the church in Philippi. He was explaining to them how their conduct should be seen by him as the one who started their church there, by Christ, other Christians, and by other people in the world, by the non-Christians of this world. That's how their conduct should be seen. They're not supposed to be quarreling amongst each other. They're not supposed to be fighting. he encourages and describes the behavior that he does desire to see in them, though. He wants them to stand fast in one spirit. He wants them to be with one mind, and striving together for the faith of the gospel, which is the Christian faith as revealed by God and recorded in Scripture, the gospel message of Christ coming and living as a man, dying for our sins, being crucified on the cross, and God raising him from the dead, thus raising us from the death of our sins. So that's how Paul was telling that they should live. He didn't just tell them how they shouldn't. He gave them an example of how they should, and he actually borrowed that example. It wasn't his own original idea. It was how Christ came and showed us. But he also continued on. He said, don't be terrified by your adversaries. He doesn't want us to be terrified. And I don't know about you guys, but singularly, I will be very terrified of a lot of things that come up against me. It's so much easier to cower in fear when you're standing by yourself than when you're up there with a lot of, when you have people standing behind you, supporting you. But here Paul laid the foundation for his unity theme, which is carried on in Philippians chapter 2, in those first two verses. His call for genuine unity of heart and mind is based on three things. The necessity of oneness in spiritual battle. You cannot effectively combat in spiritual warfare by yourself. You can't do it in conflict with one another. It just won't work out. You need to come together. We need to be united in that. We need to be in oneness of that spiritual battle. We need to be praying for the same things. We need to be praying for the same goal, which is to see God glorified in all that happens. Another thing that his call for unity of heart and mind is based upon, the love of others and fellowship. The Christian church today cannot stand without love and fellowship. If we do not stand together, if we do not have that love and fellowship together, there is no church. That is, it's the foundation of the church. And the last thing that his call for unity is based upon is genuine humility and sacrifice. You can't effectively love someone else without coming to them with a humble heart, without coming to them putting them above yourself. You can't effectively love somebody while you still think of yourself as better than them. And the second part of that was sacrifice. You, in order to effectively love somebody, you're always going to have to sacrifice your own needs for them. You're always going to have to deny yourself and put others above you. Now, having looked at Paul's previous words here in chapter 1, and we're brought up to speed, let's take a look at where he's taking this idea that he started teaching, okay? Paul opens up this chapter 2 here with an appeal to a sense of logic. I don't know how many of you guys here are very familiar with logic or anything. I'm by trade a programmer, so logic really comes easily to me as far as this goes. And it says here, it says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy." And this statement that he's making, this logic statement, and the language that I program in is known as the if-then statement. And the way it works is kind of like cause and effect. Most of us learned what cause and effect was back in elementary school, but for a quick review, cause and effect means something, you do something, it causes something else to happen. Every cause has an effect. It's actually a law of physics even. There's an equal and opposite reaction to every action. So you see it everywhere. It's in nature. It's hard-coded in things that were created. So Paul, being a man, appeals to the sense of logic. That's how we as guys operate. We are very logical. The way this if-then statement works, like I said, is there's a condition that must be met. That's the if part. If we go back and see, he says, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. Now, there's only two outcomes. Either the condition comes out as being true or it comes out as being false or untrue, meaning the condition has not been met. An if-then statement works like this. The first part must be, the condition must be met in order for the second part to be executed. So what Paul's saying here is, if there's any consolation in Christ, the second part of the statement is, then fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. He's also saying, if any comfort of love, then fulfill my joy. If any fellowship of the Spirit, then fulfill my joy. If any affection and mercy, then fulfill my joy. Paul knew all this to be true. Paul knew about this condition. He knew how this works. And he's appealing to our sense of logic. He's not posing this to us as like he doesn't know the answer to it. Paul knows very well what the answer to that is. He knows that there is. And he's putting it out here so that he can visually show them in their minds, appealing to their logic, what they must do because of those things. In programming, when you write an if-then statement, whether the condition is, when the condition is true, it gets carried out no matter what. No matter what. There's no way to stop it after that. And that's what Paul's appealing here to. Since conditions are all true, it must be carried out. You must do this. There's four conditions, like I said, that must be met to fulfill Paul's joy. In order for us to fulfill Paul's joy, there must be four conditions that are met before we move on to the next part. If there's any consolation in Christ, if there's any comfort of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, and if there's any affection and mercy. Paul knows these four conditions are all true, like I said, for any who have accepted Christ, because Christ himself has taught these things to be true. Paul taught these to be true as well in his later epistles. Let me explain a little bit. Paul taught that there is consolation in Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5, Paul writes, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Showing very effectively that there is consolation in Christ. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16, Paul writes, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace." So Paul knows that there's consolation in Christ. He talks about it in two different churches, the church in Corinth and the church in Thessalonica. So we go on to the next one. If there is comfort of love. Again, Paul knows that there is comfort of love. It's kind of like a rhetorical question he's asking here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." In 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, Paul tells us that God is love. "Therefore, I've concluded that if God is the God of all comfort and God is love, then I believe that there's comfort of love." If God provides all comfort and God is love, there's comfort of love. The next condition was if there's any fellowship of the Spirit. Again, Paul in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, he says, "Now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us." Again in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, he says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." In verse 26 of chapter 8, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know that what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." And I truly believe that these verses clearly show that the Spirit's been given to us and is active in our lives, helping us and instructing us and making intercession to the Father for us. The last condition of Paul, if any affection and mercy. Ancient Greek language actually used bowels instead of affection. The metaphor for bowels was used much in the same way we today would use the metaphor of our heart, meaning love or affection. Philemon chapter 1, verse 8 says, "For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you with all the affection of Jesus Christ." Colossians 3:12 says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering." So there's affection of Jesus Christ, and there's, as the elect of God, we're to put on tender mercies, which clearly shows there's affection and there's mercy as well found in Jesus Christ. So therefore, since all these things are true, Paul brings us to the then part of his statement, like I said. Paul's list of ifs didn't include anything of man. It was all reliant on God and what he provides. The qualifying if statement previously didn't say anything about if there is similar worship style or if there is similar prayer style or anything tangible or man-made requirement. Paul pointed his requirements for coming together in unity at God, what he does and not what we do. These are affection and mercy, comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit. These are all things that God provides to us. These are not things that we automatically can give out and automatically can do. It must be of God. We're to be united because of Christ, not because of something silly like denominations. There's a vast majority of denominations out there, but there's not a right one. And a tragedy that I've seen more and more is that there's a stumbling block that denominations can create to non-believers. I see a slight separation instead of the unity that there should be. Now instead of a non-believer having to choose whether or not to choose Christ, now they're having to try and find the right denomination, because there's certain churches out there that require you to be of their church for you to call yourself a Christian. We do not do that here, by the way. So the non-believer now feels he's got to pick Jesus and the right denomination instead of just trusting in Christ alone for salvation, which I know is hard enough on your own to do. there's a dream that John Wesley tells that he had while being much concerned about the rise of denominations in the church today. In the dream, he was ushered to the gates of hell. There he asked, are any Presbyterians here? Yes, came the answer. Then he asked, are there any Baptists, any Episcopalians, any Methodists? The answer each time was yes. Much distressed, Wesley was then ushered to the gates of heaven. There he asked the same question, and the answer was no, no. To this, Wesley asked, who then is inside? The answer came back, there are only Christians here. Now, I mean, that's the point I'm getting to here with this. As far as being united, we're not to be united based on our denomination. In fact, we're supposed to be united between denominations even, come together and support those of a different denomination as well. It encompasses all of the Christian faith that we're supposed to come together and we're supposed to be there for one another. Now, the scripture here doesn't exactly say to be united, but it lists the four things that must be done in order to achieve unity. Being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. We can find these things in the definition of unity. I looked up the definition of unity in Webster's Dictionary, and the first one that came up is, as the state or quality of being one, which is being like-minded or of one mind. It's also listed as the state or quality of being in harmony, which is also known as being of one accord. It's also known as a consistency of purpose or action, which cannot be seen as being of the same love. After seeing these two things, I've come to the conclusion that Paul had a perfect understanding that was given to him and of what unity was, what it looks like, being like-minded, becoming one in our attitude. Our attitude must be that of humility. Jesus told us when he was here many years ago, he said that he who desires to be first shall be last, and he who desires to be served will themselves serve. 1 Peter 5:5 says, yes, all of you be submissive to one another, be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And James 4:10 says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. So our attitude together, in order to become like-minded, should be that of humility. We need to remember that we are not higher than anybody else, but don't also put yourself lower either, entirely lower. It's just, see yourself as able to serve them, not too good to serve them, not too good to come alongside them. The second one, having the same love. Our love should not be for this world or anything found in this world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 says, do not love this world or the things in this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Jesus himself said, let any man who will follow after me deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall surely lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. Believers are also supposed to love others in the body of Christ equally. We shouldn't do this because everybody's equally attractive or has the same things, but by showing the same kind of sacrificial love to all that was shown to them by Christ. Again, the Apostle John says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. Later, a little earlier in that epistle, he says, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. So we're supposed to love others in the body of Christ as Jesus told us to. Love each other as ourselves, that we should lift them up and that we should just give them that place of position in our lives. Never trying to put them below us, never thinking of somebody as too good for us, never... We can't pick and choose who we love. We're supposed to love everybody equally. The next one is being of one accord. We must be of one accord when we pray. We see this in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. It says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. They were all praying for the same purpose. They all came together in unity. They were all there praying with the same goal in mind. We also must be in harmony and understanding. Acts chapter 8, verse 6, the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spoke, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. In understanding, when Philip spoke, they all understood what he was saying. They were all on the same page. That's essentially what I'm saying here. We must be in harmony and in understanding. We must be all on the same page. Last and definitely not least, we're to be of one mind. We must be of the same mind in the Lord, as Paul says in Romans. He says that with one mind and one mouth, glorify God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's important here not to miss the point of being unified and how to be unified. These four things will definitely achieve unity, but we must remember to be unified to Christ first. We must be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, all with Christ first. When we do that, we will automatically be unified in these same ways with each other as Christians. There's an interesting story I found from A.J. Tozer in a book that he wrote called The Pursuit of God. In it, he said these words of wisdom of how best to achieve unity without a struggle at all. He says, "Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos, all tuned to the same fork, are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 Christians meeting together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer friendship on their own." I encourage us tonight to allow Christ to become our tuning fork for the tune of our lives and friendships we have or that we want to have. Instead of striving and working towards it, if we tune ourselves to Christ, it comes naturally. It's nothing that's forced. It's nothing that takes great effort. All it takes is submitting ourselves and bowing individually to Christ. And as we do this, we'll all ring out the same beautiful tune much faster, and like I said, with less struggle and a lot less trouble. So what's the purpose of being unified? Today, Christians are losing a foothold in areas of influence in today's society. There are a lot out there that are lax, lazy, or uninterested who wouldn't want to be unified in belief of spreading truth and stopping the spread of lies, which it's allowed the humanists in this world to gain momentum. And we must become united if we're to withstand this onslaught that's continuously going on that has started against the Christian faith. It's been said before during the American Revolution that divided will all fall, but united will stand. And the same can be true for us today. Just like Ashok's five sons, if we band together, we shall not be overcome. I have one more illustration to show this idea and sort of placing you to the desire to maybe to strive to become united to Christ and be able to stand together and see that together much can actually be accomplished. In a certain cartoon, Lucy demanded that Linus change the TV channels, threatening him with her fist if he didn't. Linus says, "What makes you think you can walk right over here and take over?" Lucy says, "These five fingers, individually they're nothing. But when I curl them together like this into a single unit, they form a weapon that is terrible to behold." "Which channel do you want?" Linus asks. Turning away, he looks at his fingers and says, "Why can't you guys get organized like that?" So I say to you, why can't we get organized like that? If we did, we would not be the secular nation that I see America becoming today, where God is being removed from every public faucet of life. I believe that we would still be teaching the Bible in school, that we would still start the day of school with prayer. People would not be afraid of losing their jobs in the workplace for sharing their faith. laws would not be passed that are trying to limit what can be preached from the pulpit. I would even venture to say that if we could get organized and together in a single unit, today's society would look much different. But also, perhaps you're here and are not ready to be united together. Maybe you do not have consolation in Christ, comfort of love, fellowship in the Spirit, or any affection and mercy. I'm here to tell you that God is here to give it to you now. God sent His Son into this world to live in a life as a man for the purpose of giving you consolation through Him. His Son stayed and died a death on that cross to give you comfort of love. He raised His Son from the grave on the third day, showing He defeated death. If you don't think that you need Christ, I'm here to tell you that you do. The Bible teaches everyone's committed sin and is guilty of it. Romans 3:23 says, "There is not one righteous, no, not one." A little bit later in Romans, it teaches that there is a penalty for sin, and that penalty is death, a second death. Christ's affection and mercy is what He wants to give to you. The wages of sin may be death, but it continues to say in that same verse that the gift of God is salvation through Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus came into this world not to condemn this world, but that the world through Him might be saved. The Bible teaches all it takes to be saved is to accept Christ's sacrifice on the cross. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Whoever believes on Him shall not be put to shame. As I close, if any of you wish to give your life to Christ, I would just ask that you would indicate that by raising your hand. So if you join me in prayer, and I'll give you guys a few moments to decide. If you feel you've been going through this world by yourself, as I stated when I started, that God didn't intend for it to be that way. God's provided a way for there to be comfort of love. God's provided a way for there to be affection and mercy. And He wants to give it to you, and He provided everything He could. He sent His only Son for that purpose. And if there's any in here that need Christ, just raise your hand, and in a second I'll lead you in a prayer that'll actually change your life. If you want to accept Christ, just follow along as I pray out loud. Dear Lord Jesus, I see that I'm a sinner. Lord, I accept Your sacrifice on the cross, that You came and died for my sins, Father, and that You were raised from the dead on that third day, saving me from my sins and eventually raising me as well. Lord, I place my life and my trust in You, and I ask that You come into my heart and that You receive me and that You become Lord of my life. In Jesus' name. Amen. If you had said that prayer, there's going to be people over here to my right, your left, that would love to talk with you and tell you more about that decision that you made. I'd like to thank you guys.
Amen. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand up to our feet, and we're going to sing this song. Let's sing Befriended. befriended, befriended by the King above all kings. Surrender, surrender to the friend above all friends. Invited, invited deep into this mystery. Delighted, delighted by the wonders I have seen. And this will be my story. This will be my song. You'll always be my savior. You'll always have my heart. This will be my story. And this will be my story. This will be my song. Always be my savior. You'll always have my heart. Sing astounded, astounded, astounded at your gospel back in me. Surrounded, but I've never been so free. And this will be my story. And this will be my song.